Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Acts chapter 9. We read through the first nine chapters of Proverbs, and I thought that would be helpful for us to examine the comparison between the fool and the wise man. And I want to go back and pick up where we left off early this spring, almost pre-COVID, if we can remember that far back. And we had concluded, or really paused in Acts, in the middle of chapter 9. We had read all the way through to the point where Saul had been converted, and then he was, name was changed, and now we come to Acts 9, verse 32, where the focus now turns back to Peter for a little while. So we're going to read this morning in Acts 9, verse 32, all the way through verse 43. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose, went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You may be seated. It's a tremendous passage to show the work of the Lord working through his servant Peter, to show the different types of testimonies that are on display by believers. And we can be encouraged by all that the Lord has for us in here. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning with a collective realization that you are indeed sovereign over all. Lord, you directed the steps of Peter to go to this area as a result of the persecution that had taken place in Jerusalem. And Lord, we know that you move your people where you will. And sometimes you make them uncomfortable to make them go where you want them to be most useful for you. Lord, we see that in these accounts, as you used Peter to heal and even raise the dead, great signs in and of their own right, but the result of those signs were that many believed on the gospel and believed in the truth and saw that Peter was one that had been with you, that this was not a power of himself, but came through your Spirit working in him to be a proof of the validity of the message that he would bring them. But we also see the tremendous benefits of a life that is lived for the sake of you and for the love of others. Lord, we see this woman, Tabitha, who clearly gave her life for the benefit of those that were around her. So in her death, there were many who mourned and missed her. And you used even her death, Lord, to bring more to you. Lord, I pray that that's how we would look at our own lives. Useful for you in the present, that we might love those whom you love. Useful to you even in death. And pray that even in death, our lives might be used to bring others to you. Lord, I thank you for this passage and these truths. Forgive us when we do not see our lives as being in your sovereign hand and try to control them on our own. We thank you that you can change our plans for our good and your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Wade. One other person we can be praying for this morning, I heard that Mike Daniels scratched his eye. Is that what happened, Missy? Yeah, did he get in a fight with the tree outside or something? Or?
Clear the path to the deer.
Oh, okay. This is a hunting, pre-hunting injury. Yes, so he is having a hard time seeing. Hi, Mike. Or, I'm sure you're watching at home. But we can be praying for him that his eye would heal in that regard. Well, I invite you once again this morning to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, I don't have to look for too many examples or illustrations these days for the topic of this little series. They just fly at me at a relentless pace virtually every day of the week. You may be aware, or maybe not, but earlier this week, a presidential candidate went on national television and basically endorsed child abuse. There's no other way that I can describe someone who would encourage an 8-year-old child to try to change their gender. That's spiritual child abuse. That's biblical child abuse. And could very well turn into physical child abuse. I thought it was very poignant this morning as we sang this last song, this third verse. Maybe you noticed how direct it was. Foolish men in vain have prayed to the idols they have made. And while they may not verbally pray to these idols, they are worshiping in every sense of the word through their actions. That's why I've taken these weeks to prepare us, to help bolster our thoughts and our focus for the times that we are in, to be able to properly address and interpret what is going on among us. That's why we began last week in 1 Peter 4:12, really unpacking that little phrase, do not be surprised. That the first step, the foundational truth that we must embrace as believers in days such as this is to not be surprised. Not be surprised at what we see, not be surprised at the coming or present suffering or persecution or trials that we will face as a result of these cultural shifts. Last week, just in verse 12, we noticed that we should expect for persecution to come. We should expect it to be hard, to be painful, and we should expect it to be common. And as we concluded our time together last week, I did just a little brief kind of thought as to why would we expect this to come? The answer being because Christians have been and always will be targets. True believers will become targets from the world. We will be different, and that will make us a target. And that's really what the focus of this week is on, is don't be surprised, be different. Be different. Now, last week, I was able to give you really just a very brief kind of surface level understanding of what would have made these believers targets during the time that Peter was writing to them. I told you that I believed that when Peter is saying these words and he's writing these words, when he's trying to encourage these believers from Rome, he is anticipating really the heat of the suffering that is going to come. I think this is really on the cusp of Nero's persecution, not after it has occurred, but right as it's coming, right when the heat of all of these kind of prevailing thoughts and beliefs about Christians were boiling over. So what made them this target? What made them the object of the ire of their fellow men? They're different. They were different. Christians are different. I mentioned last week that the word used in the New Testament to describe Christians, one, is hagios, saints, holy ones, set apart ones. And that's helpful for us to understand that believers by their very nature are different from other people. By being holy, they're different. I mentioned that temples are different from other buildings because they're set apart for worship. The Sabbath was a different day from all the other days because it was set apart for worship. Christians then are different people because they are set apart for God. And one quote that I thought was especially helpful said this: the more Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of a crowd reaction. Why are Christians targets? They're targets because they're different. What makes them different? They take their faith seriously. They take their faith seriously. Christians who live according to the teaching of Jesus will stand out, especially against the backdrop of an ever-increasing pagan environment. So as we begin this morning, I want to dig a little bit deeper for you to get just a fuller flavor of exactly how these Christians at this time and in the future years in the first and second centuries, how they would have stood out. what would have made them a target. And the reason why I want to share this with you is because I want you, as I kind of go through these categories, I think it's going to be natural for you to think through, well, how am I or how are we different from our culture in these categories today? The first area of difference, and really the focus for our time this morning, is that they were faithful to their God. They were faithful to their God. They would not bow to the pagan gods. They would not commit idolatry. In the Roman and the Greek culture, any of us that have studied ancient history, this is going in and out, so you'll just have to excuse me. We know that there were multiple gods for multiple areas of life. There was a god for farming and food. There was a god for rain and wind. There was a god for birth and death. For Christians to affirm that they believed, served only one true God, it made them a target because they would have denied all other gods. One author said that it would have made them an enemy of the human race to affirm a single God. Now, you may recall that it was not the Roman practice at this time to target the religions of those peoples that they had conquered. The philosophy of the Roman Empire was to conquer a people, and as long as they were willing to simply add the worship of Caesar to their panoply of gods, then they were going to be fine. They weren't going to find trouble with Rome. Now, there was one exception that Rome gave, and that was to the Jews. The Jews, who were stubbornly consistent in their desire to only worship the one true God of the Old Testament. But the difference between the Jews and the Christians was that the Jews were content to kind of self-isolate, to kind of be a community unto themselves. And Rome didn't want to have to deal with the uprisings in Palestine, wanted to have as much of a peace as possible, and so they didn't put that same requirement on the Jews as they put on all of the other peoples that they conquered, those that worshipped multiple gods. What made Christians a particular target was that Christians were not content simply living in an isolated community. What was the responsibility that Jesus gave to his disciples? Go into what? All the world, right? And make disciples of every nation. Christians weren't content to just isolate themselves in Jerusalem or isolate themselves in Antioch or isolate themselves in Joppa and just kind of be happy with the information that they had and the salvation that they had received. Christians were after converts. Their whole goal was to share the good news of the gospel with anyone that they could find, convert them away from their paganism, and have them to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to disavow their past life, their emperor worship, their pagan worship, and only worship Jesus. That became a threat. Once the Romans realized that, once the Romans saw that the Jews really didn't want the Christians to be a subset of their community, the Romans began to dawn on them what kind of threat this was to their culture. And so Christians became a target. They became a target because they rejected the worship of gods that weren't real. and we're only willing to worship the triune Godhead. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That made them enemies. Everything else that flows from here, everything else from this point, kind of flows from that thought. Christians became social outcasts because of that singular fidelity, that faithfulness to God. What do you do? I would imagine virtually everyone in this room has the same habit before you eat. We pray, right? We stop for a moment. We thank God for the food that we have been given. Imagine you're a Christian in this time, 50 or 60 AD, and you get invited over to your friend's house who's not a Christian, and they want you to sit down and eat with them. They too are going to give thanks for what they're about ready to receive, but who are they going to give thanks to? Gods that aren't real. So Christians could not participate in that prayer. Imagine what holidays were like for them. That would create antagonism. That would make them a target. Christians were different. Christians were different in terms of the celebration of the feasts that were a part of the culture. Feasts were held in the pagan temples. Feasts and celebrations and holidays often included sacrifices to these false gods. They included immoral behavior surrounding those gods. Christians would be the one category of people who would not be able to celebrate those. They wouldn't be able to even attend. Everybody else in the city would be going to the temple. And the one group of people that wouldn't be there would be the Christians. That would make them separate. That would make them different. That made them a target. Well, think about the area of entertainment. Romans were entertained by gladiator combat, fights to the death. Really, inhuman entertainment for the sake of the crowd, blood sport. That's why I shudder when in our culture I see Christians who are entertained maybe by not the same exact blood sport. It might not be a fight to the death, but why are we entertained with this kind of activity? Prisoners and slaves in the Roman Empire were forced to fight each other until one of them died, simply for the amusement of the crowd. And it would have been tempting as a Christian to go. It would have been tempting to take that ticket from your friend who said, "Hey, I've got an extra ticket to the Colosseum today. You want to come?" And one story is told of a friend of Augustine. This is later in the 5th century, who agreed for the sake of his friend to go to the Colosseum and be with there with him, but said, "I will go, but I'm going to keep my eyes closed." Okay? And as soon as the first roar of the crowd was heard, his curiosity got the best of him. His eyes were opened, and the testimony was that his voice was louder than all of those around him. You can understand that, right? We're not immune to that sort of entertainment. But if you chose to not participate in that, that would make you different. What entertained everybody else didn't entertain you. This concern about idol worship, infidelity to the one true God, infidelity to the triune God, would even impact the labor market. The labor market. If you were a stonemason, as a Christian, you could not be hired or allow yourself to be hired to build a temple for false worship. If you were a tailor, you could not, as a Christian, allow yourself to be sewing the robes of the heathen priests. If you were a perfume maker, you could not allow yourself to sell the incense that you knew was going to be used at the sacrifice. Testimony is even given of Christian fathers who instructed those in their bodies to not become teachers. Because if they were public teachers, they would be forced to use textbooks that mythologized heathen gods and celebrated heathen holidays, and they would be required to teach that. And if you're a Christian, you could not do that. You could not teach as true something you knew to be a lie. You see how they're different? Even in the sensitive topic of slavery, it's no secret that slavery was a part of the Roman Empire. But if you were an unbeliever, if you were an idolater, if you were a heathen, if you were a pagan and you owned a slave, they were simply a piece of property to be disposed and treated in any way possible. They could be discarded for any reason. The slave had no rights. They could be slaughtered like animals as soon as the master had no further use for them. That's what slavery looked like in the Roman Empire. But if you're a Christian, and you happen to own a slave, your faith would not allow you to treat another human this way. That's why when the New Testament talks about those situations, it talks about the owner treating the slave with kindness and fairness. It's why there's no distinction made in the church between the owner and the slave. The owner didn't have more rights in the assembly than the slave did. The owner didn't have more blessing, more privileges. They were equal when it came to the body of Christ, even to the point that at some point a slave became a bishop in Rome. Christians were different. The society would discard the weak, would get rid of unwanted infants, leaving them exposed in the wilderness to either die or to be picked up by criminals who would likely turn them into slaves. Christians honored life. It said that even if a Christian wife was married to a pagan husband and the husband wanted to eliminate the child, the wife would protect the child, even against the wishes of her husband. The Christian view of marriage was different. It was said that Roman paganism, because of all of its excesses, caused the society to be continually on the brink of extinction. Because when life and family is destroyed in a culture, the culture will not be able to perpetuate itself. Christianity becomes a fiber through which culture can be preserved. Holy living and marital fidelity, honoring the role of father and mother, can be a preservative in a culture. Even on the topic of healthcare, you're thinking, healthcare? How could that be influenced? How would Christians have to be different there? Well, in the hospitals, the pagan hospitals were considered to be under the protection of the heathen god, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, but Asclepius. And when you were in the hospital, the pagan priest would be walking up and down the aisles praying to this god for those that were sick. If you're a Christian, could you work there? If that's what you were asked to do? No, you couldn't. You were different. In the early church, Christians those who were serious about following Christ were bound to be completely and permanently separate from social and economic life. They were to remain loyal to their Savior. They stood out because they were different. There was no place for a Christian to go where their faith was not on display. So before we get into the different response that a Christian is to have here in verse 13 this morning, how different are you from the heathen culture that surrounds us? The police came to your house to arrest you for the crime of being a Christian. Would it surprise your neighbors when they found out, oh yeah, he's a Christian, that's why he's going to jail? Would they go, really? I didn't ever knew. Christians stood out because they lived holy lives. They were different. They were different like their Savior was different. So when Peter says, don't be surprised, because if you're living an obedient life, you're different. You're going to be targeted just like Christ was. And that's what Nero did. Shortly after this letter was written, when he burned the city and wanted to blame somebody, he chose the Christians because they were an easy target. And the crowds would join in with glee as he crucified them and sewed them into the bodies of wild beasts so that dogs could be let loose on them to tear their bodies apart. As he turned them into live torches for his garden and invited those that were in the city to come and see, that's when Peter and Paul were martyred, because they were different, because they actually were serious about converts. They were serious about the gospel. To be a Christian and to live as a Christian was to be different. To be a Christian was to bear the constant assumption, as one author said, that you were an outlaw, that you were an enemy of the state. Sounds somewhat familiar today. How long is it before being a Christian is going to be a hate crime? Tertullian said, public hatred asks but one thing, not the investigation of the crimes charged, not the actual evaluation as to whether or not the charges that are being put forward are true, but simply the confession of the Christian name, just the label. Just the label is enough, and the label was enough to be considered an enemy of the state. So in light of all of this, with that as the backdrop, Christians were different. How does Peter ask them to respond when they're identified and they're targeted? When everything in the culture is beginning to boil up and you can see what's coming, how does he ask them to respond? He tells them, don't be surprised. And then in verse 13, he instructs them to have a different view. A different view. He begins with a different view of the present. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing. Peter begins this verse by contrasting it to the instruction in verse 12. Don't be surprised. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be bewildered. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice in the face of persecution. Is that different? I think so. Instead of causing them to be bewildered, the onset of suffering and persecution should be a motivator for them to rejoice. Well, How can Peter say that? Let's dig in a little bit deeper into how he brings this about. It says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. I really love this little word here, degree. To the degree. When we look at degrees, that means we're looking at variations, right? Our ovens work at different degrees. I learned yesterday because we cleaned our oven and I am never a part of that process. I was curious, like, well, how does an oven self-clean? Does it have like little workers that come out when you press the button and start scrubbing down the surface? Well, what I learned is that your oven can actually get up to like 800 to 1,000 degrees in order to burn off all of the residue. It only lets you, in terms of cooking, get up to, you know, maybe 500 degrees or so. But that's why it locked it. I couldn't open it because there's a difference in degree. There's a difference. 1,000 degrees is way different than 125 degrees. And what Peter is saying here is that there are going to be different degrees of suffering. Not everyone is going to have the same experience, suffer to the same extent. That's a comparison from us to one another, but I want us to think about it even deeper. There is a great difference between what Jesus suffered and what we suffer, isn't there? I mean, we've talked about this before, but think about the extent that Christ endured sufferings. The infinite God-man was able to endure persecution and suffering, was able to endure trial and temptation at a level that you and I will never get to. Peter doesn't say here, suffer just as Christ did. Because we know we can't. He says, to the degree that you share. God would never allow us to suffer in the exact same way as Christ did. We don't have the capacity to it. We don't have the qualifications for it. Yet when we suffer in the same way in a lesser degree, it can change us for our good and His glory. To the degree that you share in the sufferings. Share here is the Greek word koinonia, the word that we often translate as fellowship. It's how Peter translates it in chapter 1, verse 11. Seeking to know the person or time with Christ was in them, indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Sufferings first. I'm sorry, I referred to the wrong verse. Philippians 3:10. I'm jumping ahead here. Share is Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter and Paul are absolutely consistent on that point. But this sharing is then in sufferings, and that's the reference to 1 Peter 1:11. Notice it's not suffering singular. Oh, wouldn't it be so nice if that's all it was? If we all just needed to get through one trial of suffering. But he speaks of sufferings in the plural, meaning it will be more than one. There will be multiple, just as Christ endured multiple unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved sufferings. And if they hated him, they're going to hate us. They're going to hate us. One commentator said this, their enemies would persecute Christ if he were among them, for it is really he who is the object of their hatred, and therefore in being persecuted themselves, they are partakers of Christ's suffering. We're partakers of Christ's sufferings because we are unified with him. We're not just unified with him in death and resurrection, we're unified with him in our sufferings for righteousness. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. What does that tell us? Suffering is never to be considered a threat to the spiritual life of a believer. I think sometimes we see it that way. Oh boy, I'm going to go through this trial. I'm going to go through this persecution. It's going to be a threat to my existence. Instead, suffering is actually an affirmation. Suffering is an affirmation of the reality that we are actually one with Christ. We're one. That's why we can rejoice. When we look at suffering from the perspective, not of the pain that we are going to endure, but because this suffering then demonstrates that we are one with Christ because we're suffering as He suffered in the same way for the same reasons, what does that give you? Assurance. Assurance, right? And if we can be assured that we are in Christ, then we should keep on rejoicing. And that's exactly what Peter says. The more the believers suffer, the higher the pressure gets, the greater the ground for our continual rejoicing. We're going to continually rejoice because we're going to continually be a target. Peter learned that. That's why when he suffered in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. When we can have this different attitude, by faith, we can affirm that we're not suffering or we're not rejoicing in the pain of the persecution. We're not rejoicing in the pain of the trial, the difficulty of the challenge. We're rejoicing in what it reveals, and what it reveals is that we are one with Christ. We are in fellowship with Him. We can rejoice that we are being treated as different as Jesus was. We have a different attitude towards what is on the horizon or what we might be experiencing now. We have a different view of the present. And then he says we have a different view of the future, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now Peter is pointing them forward and saying the result of this present perspective is that for the Christian, there's going to be this bond between what's happening now and in the future. If we endure this, if we rejoice now, this is what it will be in the future. Now, this next little phrase, and we're almost done here, so hang in there. This next little phrase, I think, is helpful. It says, keep on rejoicing so that, because this is the result, at the revelation of his glory, this is when it's going to take place. Now, I want you to think about this. And this has been top of mind for me this week in conversations that I've had with Mike and Holly's dad and others. How many times do we offer encouragement to those that are facing death by saying that their suffering is about ready to end now, and then they're going to be in the presence of Christ, right? That is absolutely true, right? That is encouraging and should be encouraging to all of us. That's not what Peter is saying here. What time is he pointing to? He's not pointing to, we can rejoice so that when you die and enter into the presence of the Lord, your suffering is over. He says, at the revelation of his glory. Think about that eschatologically. When is Christ's glory going to be on full display? When he returns, right? When he returns. Peter is pointing these believers to the future of Christ's return. When Christ comes in power, when he returns in triumph, what will happen when he returns again? What will happen to all of his enemies? They're going to be destroyed. He is going to be victorious over them. So what is that going to do to their persecution of the saints? It's going to end it, right? It's going to end it. Peter is pointing these believers not to the moment of death, not when their perishable becomes imperishable. He's pointing them to the time of Christ's return. Well, he will be ultimately victorious, and you will participate in that, and that should cause you exceedingly over the top, bubbling over joy. Because that's the time, not when my pain is relieved, that's the time when Christ receives the honor that he is due from everyone. From everyone. That's a different perspective. A different view of how to handle the suffering in the present. Not seeing it as something we just have to get through and survive, but seeing suffering for the sake of Christ as actually an identification, a badge of honor that we belong to him, and rejoicing in that truth. And then the connection between that and seeing that when Christ is going to return in power, in glory, then there will be no more enemies to cause that suffering. And he will receive the due and the honor and the glory that belongs to him. For Peter, ultimate rejoicing isn't related to the end of our life on earth and entrance in the presence of God. Ultimate future rejoicing is when Christ returns in all his glory and his enemies are laid waste. And that produces joy with exultation over the top joy. Think child that gets the gift for Christmas that they've been wanting all this time. They're skipping, they're dancing, they're jumping, they can't believe it. That was the Red Ryder BB gun in my family one year. That was the pink flip Motorola or whatever. You've seen it though, right? That type of over the top, can't contain it, joy. That's what a believer looks forward to. Beloved, we're different. We're different. We're to be different. We'll be different by not being surprised that we live in this environment, not to see all these things that are occurring. We're to be different because our response is to be different. A different view of the present, a different view of the future, a perspective of joy that unbelievers can never have. And then just quickly, this is what's kind of launched this next section for us in the next week. Peter's encouraging these believers to examine the reason why they're being persecuted. Listen, the scripture is full of examples. Of there is persecution that we receive because we're connected to Christ, and there's persecution and suffering and trials and temptations that we endure because of really our own sinful choices, right? And that's the evaluation that Peter puts before them. He says, if you are reviled, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Again, that affirmation. But look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you are suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That has nothing to do with suffering for the sake of Christ. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. What Peter is moving to next is an evaluation of the suffering. An evaluation. And that's really where we're headed next. Am I suffering because of Christ, or am I suffering because of me? How am I different? Do I have a biblical view? Am I living in a biblical way compared to the pagan and the hostile culture around me enough that I would suffer for the sake of Christ instead of just for my own foolish choices? And that's going to open the door for us to look at what's next in terms of examining our view of how we view really our inner soul, our mind, how we view our the family, what the Bible teaches on that and church and government. You can see that Peter gets into that in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And we'll be able to make those comparisons a little bit more clear, but I wanted to at least lay that before us this week before we got there. You have to understand the preacher's dilemma. The preacher's dilemma is beginning the week with this much that you think you're going to get in, right? And ending the week realizing it's this much that you're going to be able to get in, all right? So we're going to try to tackle some of those next week. But for now, I simply want us to have the thought, don't be surprised because you, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, are different. If you had to be accused of being a Christian, how long would the rap sheet be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for this time. I thank you for the patient hearing of those that are here, and thank you for your word and the encouragement that it gives us to have all of the ammunition that we need, Lord, to face the world that is around us. Lord, we desire to be different because we desire to live like our Savior. Lord, show us even maybe this week, possibly even this afternoon, Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to convict us of those areas that maybe we're not as different as we should be. Lord, may we be sensitive to your Spirit in those areas. May we follow in the footsteps of those believers who have gone before us, who have paid the cost. Lord, we are willing to have to bear that if that is what you have. And if not, we will thank you regardless, always being grateful for what you set before us, the path that you put us on. Thankful that your judgment might be delayed a bit longer, that prayerfully those would recognize their sins and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that comes from the gospel and the recognition of our need for a Savior. And that's what places us in the position to be different. Pray that we would go forth as different Christians this morning, in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.